Well, it's been a very pleasant weekend for my wife and me to be here with you. Joe was asking a little bit earlier this evening if there's anything we'd like to see, and I'm sure we would enjoy some sightseeing around this area. But as I told him, we came here primarily to see him and Sandra and to see the congregation here. And we've had the serendipity of having people come from a number of different places. And we've renewed some acquaintances and met some new people from other parts of this area. And that has been a delight indeed. We've been happy to have my wife's nephew here with us and his son here yesterday. And that's been a nice reunion that we had not had for a while. We just rejoice in everything that's taken place, and thank you for the invitation to be here. If you're down in Atlanta, which most everyone is sooner or later, whether they like it or not, they wind up in Atlanta, and we'd be glad to have you come by to see us in Atlanta. We worship up in the northeast section of the city. If you come into Atlanta on 85, right where you cross 285, if you can cross 285 in the traffic, well, we're right there within the sound of that big interchange there, right close. The church meets there. We live there, too, and would be just delighted to have the opportunity to visit with any of you if you could come our way. May the Lord bless you in your work here. I just predict a good future for the church here. I see evidence of talent in the church, dedication, devotion. I know Joe and Sandra will be a blessing to you, and just rejoice to know that you're here and engaged in the service of the Lord. We've been talking this weekend about a king, the king that is above all other kings, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm going to take you back to a rather strange passage of Scripture, perhaps, from which to begin this lesson. Back to Numbers, the 23rd chapter, verses 19 through 23. You remember the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were on the way to the Promised Land, and they were almost there. But in order to reach that land, they needed to go through the area of Moab and Edom. And when they requested the opportunity to go through the land of Moab, the Moabites were afraid of them, and they wanted no part of it. And so they sent for a soothsayer, for a prophet who has some relationship with God, and yet obviously was not the kind of person that would be fully approved by God. And they asked him to come and to curse the children of Israel. Well, he was not ready to go because God said not to go. But they came back and offered him a lot of good honors, and they offered him a lot of money. And he said, I'll check with God again. And God usually lets you do what you want to do. Now, he may not approve it, but he'll let you do what you want to do. And it was so obvious he wanted to go. God said, all right, you can go, but you must not say anything except what I tell you to say. And so he went on over to the land of Moab, and the king of Moab took him out and showed him the children of Israel and said, now curse them. Well, they built up seven altars, and he got ready, and instead of cursing, he blessed them. Well, the king didn't like that much, so he took him to another area where they'd see not quite so many of them and said, curse them. And he built some altars, and instead of cursing, again, there came a blessing. And we're going to read from the 19th verse, the 23rd chapter, what he said when he spoke to Balak the king. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has a strength like a wild ox. Now, note this particular statement. The shout of a king is among them. Now, this has two possible meanings. One is that you can hear the people shout because they've caught sight of their king. Or it may be the shout of the king himself as he urges his army on to victory and to success. But this must have been a puzzle to old Balak, the king of Moab. Because if he looked out there, he didn't see a king at all. He just saw a group of people who had come out of Egypt as slaves, who were not very well organized, not much of an army. And yet, Balaam says, the shout of a king is among them. How could that be? Well, Balaam identifies himself as a man whose eyes had been opened, who could see what others couldn't see. And he could see and he could hear this invisible king who was among them. We saw yesterday that when they came to Mount Sinai, the nation was formed into a nation, government was given. God was the king, invisible, but the king. And this is the one that Balaam recognized was among these people who had gathered there on their way to the promised land. It's interesting, a number of things that Balaam says about God as the key. In the first place, he says, God is not a man that he should lie. And that just tells us that he is absolutely truthful. Nor the son of man that he should repent. He's not changing. He doesn't have to repent of what he's done and make a change. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, he's faithful to his promises. He's going to carry out what he says he will do. Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. That's obvious authority. And then he says the shout of a king is among them, and the Lord their God is with them, which suggests the presence of God with them. And then he says he has strength as a wild ox. That doesn't make much sense to us. But he didn't know anything about bulldozers and tanks. The strongest thing he could think of was wild ox. When wild ox came through, you got out of the way, just as we would say about a bulldozer. And he's saying that God has such strength that when he moves, you better get out of the way. He's strong. And finally, he says that he brings them out of Egypt. In other words, he's a conquering king. But observe this statement. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. And this is the reason God was with them. They were in obedience to God. And when people are obeying God, they can depend on God. But when they're not obeying God, they cannot depend on him. There are a couple of instances which that was very, very clear. In the book of Joshua, the 7th chapter, the people had gone into the promised land, and they had actually conquered a large city, the city of Jericho, in a very remarkable way. But the next city on the agenda was the little city of Ai, which wasn't a very large city. And so Joshua just sent a small army over there. Well, when they got to Ai, they were seriously defeated, sent running back with many casualties. And Joshua just didn't understand what the problem might be. But God explained the promise. He said, Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And so God was not with them as he had been with them in Jericho when they were obeying him. And then in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter, we have in the period of the judges that the children of Israel, one day their army had been seriously defeated by the Philistines. And they were greatly disturbed. And so they said, let's just bring the ark into the land. The ark represented God's presence. And so they brought the Ark of God into the camp. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. That's the shout of a king, I suppose. But what happened? Well, what happened was the Ark of God was captured because they were in rebellion against God. They were sinning against God. So it's very easy for us to depend on God as our king. We sang a few moments ago that beautiful song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, in Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. And We feel strong when we're in the presence of God and depend on God to help us. But God only helps those who are in obedience to Him, those who are submissive to Him. He's with His people only when His people are with Him. Moving on some hundreds of years, we find Isaiah foreseeing this visible king. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And we know the meaning of that. It is God with us. This invisible God king was going to come and be visible among his people. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." This was 700 years before Christ was born, but already the vision of this king living among his people was revealed to these prophets. And then we have Zechariah foreseeing the king among the people. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he's coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so that's a promise that we understand was fulfilled in the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. We read this morning the promise to the virgin who would conceive and bring forth a son, and he would have the throne of his father David. And when he was actually born, there was an announcement made. And the source of this was angels. The object of the announcement demonstrated that this was a different kind of king. If you expected a king to be announced, you would expect the announcement to be made in the capital or to some rich and important people. But rather, the angel was sent to shepherds in the field. We've glamorized shepherds just a little bit, but the fact is that the shepherds were, well, they were just about the lowest people on the social level. God chose them to be the ones to whom he announced the birth of the king. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And I want to repeat something I said about the word Christ yesterday. We don't understand that, I think, many, many times. The word Christ, actually in Hebrew or Aramaic, is Messiah. And the idea is a king. He is the king that has been born. And this was something they'd looked for so many centuries. And now he had come. When he came in the flesh, he demonstrated his power. He demonstrated his power over nature by stilling the storms, his power over disease by healing those who were diseased, his power over Satan by casting out these demons who were Satan's messengers. He showed his power over sin by his own sinless life, and he demonstrated his power over death even by raising those who were dead. And the apostles recognized him. You remember that on one occasion Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the," there's our word, "you are the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of the living God." But of course we know that he died. And how can we say that he was victorious over death when he died on a cross? Well, the answer, of course, is that God raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This is the means by which God proved who he was. God did not allow him to remain in the tomb. God raised him from the dead, giving evidence that his claims to be the Messiah, the King, were valid. Else God would never have raised him from the dead. And he lives as our reigning King. He is the one that God raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And before he ascended, he promised to be with his people to the end of the world. And who is he that overcomes the world except he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's victory in following Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is a conquering king. Now, this is something that we really have not thought about because we're not all that familiar with kings. But we have learned several things about kings. Kings make the laws. King Jesus, as we saw this morning, is a shepherd king who loves his people and leads his people and provides for his people. But, of course, one of the first qualities of an ancient king was success in battle. He had to be a warrior king. Some of the greatest, best-known kings in European history were the leaders of victorious armies. On the other hand, some died in battle and were greatly honored because they had been willing to go into battle with their people. And Jesus is that kind of king. He's not only a shepherd king, but he is a warrior king, and he is a conquering king. There are three battles that we want to talk about briefly this evening. The first place, there's a battle that has been going on from the very beginning of time between God and the Satan, the armies of God and the armies of Satan. In addition, there's a battle that is not so far flung, but one that we recognize within ourselves, a battle against the flesh. And then there's this last battle that we must face, the battle against death. And I'm suggesting to you that in all of these, Jesus is the successful leader, the king, whom we can follow and depend upon to give us victory in all these battles, so long as we are with him. If we're not with him, there's nothing to be gained. But with him, there is victory for certain. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, this battle against Satan. As I said a moment ago, it's been going on from the very beginning of time. God made mankind in his own image, but Satan very early showed up on the scene and began to woo this people away from God. Those who were God's creation, he made into his own followers by tempting them to sin. And from that time on, a battle has gone on between God and Satan in the world. Satan endeavoring to destroy the souls of men, and God endeavoring to save the souls of men. While we're citizens of heaven, we must understand that, as the Apostle John wrote, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's sin out there in the world. We don't have to be told that. We know it's there. Even though Christ is victorious and we're in his army, there's sin there. We must fight the good fight of faith, the scriptures teach. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That verse always kind of scared me. If we were wrestling against flesh and blood, there might be some hope of success, victory. But we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness this age, spiritual hosts. Well, what can I do against a spiritual enemy? How can I gain victory? Satan actually seems to be winning. I don't know how you feel about it, but it just appears that Satan's winning in this world. We've talked about that a little bit this morning. I have just thought about things that have come to pass in my own generation, and how Satan is using all of these things for his purpose and seemingly overwhelming and overcoming many of those who are attempting to stand for what's right and to accomplish what's good and what would please God the King. And I don't know where this is headed. It's gotten worse and worse and worse in my time and in your time too, however young you may be as you listen to me at this point. How can we hope for victory in this war? Many have given up hope, but there is reason not to give up hope because of our king. The shout of a king is among us. You know, Stephen was a warrior for the Lord, And Satan gained the victory over Stephen, it seemed. He had him put to death. One of the first, in fact, the very first man who died for his faith in Christ. But was he actually defeated? When he died, he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God and on his side, waiting to receive him and to reward him for his faith. In Corinth, Paul saw in a vision, "I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." And that was the case. And even when they were about to put Paul to death, he said, "At my first defense, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood by me and delivered me." And the book of Revelation reassures those who overcome that it climaxes with the shout of a king. I wish you'd turn with me to Revelation, the 19th chapter, the very last book of the Bible. And we have really something of a victorious statement here. A picture of victory, beginning in the 19th chapter with verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he may strike the nations. And he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Jesus will gain the victory. Never doubt that. He's a conquering king. Satan's still active, but the victory is with Jesus. And what about this battle against the flesh? Each one of us has recognized such a battle is taking place. We've sensed it sometime, haven't we? We start to do something right, and there's something within us that kind of holds back. On the other hand, there's something wrong to be done, and something in us reaches out to do this wrong thing, but something in us says, "No, you can't do this. You must not do this." This is a battle that's described in the Scriptures as a battle between the lusts of the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We've all experienced that. Romans 8:6 verse says that to set the mind on the flesh is death. If we decide we're going to side with this part of us that wants to do wrong and disobey God, then death is the certain end of it. But to set the mind on the Spirit, to let the Spirit of God control us, is life and peace. Now, Satan is constantly finding new ways to strengthen the flesh. Every new invention, it seems, that made, Satan takes over and begins to use it to cause the flesh to be stronger. Our desire to do things that are wrong and to rebel against the Lord. He tries to destroy our faith. Take television or the internet or what, radio even, music, anything that he can use. He uses to try to destroy us. And it increases our desire for evil and for wrong and for sin unless we are wise enough to let the Lord help us to deliver us. But this is certainly a possibility. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Have you ever felt that? I'm just wretched. I just can't do right. I just must somehow avoid it, but I can't. Yes, I can. The shout of a king is among us. Paul adds, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." I'm getting ahead of myself here a little. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." There is victory if we depend on our king. if we let him reign and rule in our life and determine that we will follow him and that we will not follow the flesh. But let's look at the fact that our King can deliver us. In that himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Hebrews the 2nd chapter and verse 18. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And Romans 8 is a beautiful chapter. And I wish you'd turn there and let's just read a few verses from Romans the 8th chapter. In this chapter, he talks about all that God has done to make it possible for us to have victory. And beginning in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is no necessity for our giving in to Satan. We do not have to let the flesh conquer. If we allow ourselves to be led by Jesus Christ, our King, then victory over the flesh is absolutely certain. If you have two armies that are fighting against each other, you decide which one you want to help, which one you want to win. And the one that you aid is the one that will win. And the one you want to lose, you'll cut off supplies to it. And when the flesh and the spirit are fighting within us, we can cut off the supplies to the flesh, not look at those things, not read those things, not think those things, not go those places that make the flesh strong, and at the same time build up the spirit by the study of the Word of God and by association with God's people. All these things make it possible for us to overcome the flesh, regardless of how strong the flesh may see. The surest way for us to overcome is to keep our eye on the King, but the surest way to fail is to lose sight of the King. But let's look at one more, our battle with death. And this battle with death is real. Truly, as the Lord lives, Paul, David said, there is one but a step between me and death. And then, Lord, make me, he writes, to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. And the Hebrew writer says, it's appointed to a man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, calls death an enemy. And sometimes we speak about the beauty of death and some other, but in the fact, death is an enemy, the last enemy that must be defeated. And unbelievers see death as the ultimate tragedy. Everything's lost when you die. But that's not at all the way it is with the believer. There's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There is a statement that was made by Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll was an atheist who went around over the country denying the existence of God and ridiculing the Bible and all such things. But he was asked to speak at his brother's funeral. And when he spoke at his brother's funeral, what could he say? If you don't believe in God, and if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, if you don't believe there is a God, what can you say when somebody dies? What is it that's comforting? Well, after using some very beautiful language, he says, hope sees a star and love can hear the rustle of a wing. But where is the basis for hope if we don't have God? Where's the basis for hope if we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He wound up, let us believe in spite of doubts and dogmas of fears and tears that these dear words are true of all the countless dead. Groping for some hope that he simply could not really experience because he didn't believe in God. The believer's viewpoint is totally different. You remember the words of David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Proverbs 14:32 says, "The righteous hath hope in death." And because we believe in God, and because we're followers of Jesus Christ, when we lay a loved one who is following Christ in the grave, that's not the end. We don't even suppose that is the end. We look forward to the future. The Apostle Paul wrote, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." There's something better beyond here. Death is not the end. There's something that beyond death that is a reward for those who've been faithful. There's a reward for those who have been true to the Lord. And for me, he says, "The crown of righteousness is laid up, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." There's victory then for the believer, and the unbeliever has no hope of victory in death. The shout of a king is among us. The shout is heard in Scripture, even in this relationship. Paul wrote, "Death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I wish you'd turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. The Thessalonians were Greeks who really did not believe as a nation or as a people in resurrection from the dead. And so when they were converted to Christ, they still found it very difficult to believe that there was anything in the future. But Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and verse 13. We'll put it here. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," there's our shout of the king, "with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Death is not the end for the Christian, because we have a king who has conquered death. And as we follow him, there's hope for the future. When Jesus stood at Lazarus' tomb and none believed he had the power, despite their grief and their disbelief, he commanded, "Take away the stone." When Jesus lay in Joseph's tomb, none believed he had the power. True love spoke forth in a father's voice, and the angel took away the stone. When I shall lie within my tomb, and none believe he has the power, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and take away the stone. That's the confidence we have as we follow Jesus. That's the faith we have. He's a king who has authority, and he must be obeyed. But the fact is that obedience to him provides us with the leadership, the provisions of the shepherd king, and it also gives us the hope that one day we'll be with him, live with him forever. And it gives us victory over the flesh. It gives us victory over death. It gives us victory over every real enemy that can cause us any lasting harm. All other enemies can do but little. Jesus said, don't be afraid of him that can kill the body but can't destroy the soul, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. And we must not forget that this wonderful king, who is so loving,
such a shepherd who gives victory to his people also gives wrath to those who are disobedient to him. When the king comes, he'll punish those who are still in Satan's army. He's going to win over Satan. His victory over Satan's army is certain. And when I make a choice, I have to decide whether I'm going to be in the army of the Lord or whether I'm going to be in the army of Satan. And I turn with you to the 2 Thessalonians letter, chapter 1, and we'll close there with this passage. In 2 Thessalonians 1, the people were there being persecuted dreadfully, but Paul gives them hope, beginning with verse 6, when he says in 2 Thessalonians, get it just a minute here, 1 and verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When he comes to reward his saints, he'll come to express his wrath against those who are still in Satan's army. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Who are we to judge our king? The same passage that tells us he's a loving king and a victorious king, a shepherd king, a divine king, all these things that we've studied tell us also that he will exercise wrath on those who are not obedient to him. And so it's so important for us that we consider seriously the direction of our life, whether in obedience to Christ or whether we're in disobedience. In this life, it makes a difference. It's so much better to be following Christ in this life than to be following Satan. But in the end, it's all the difference in the world. Those who are in Christ have every hope there is to have. Those who are not in Christ are without hope, hopeless without Christ in the world. We'd like to encourage each one of us to look at our lives, to think about the direction of them, to think about our relationship with Christ. Christ is not someone we just talk about and just say, I believe. Jesus is one we follow, regardless of what the cost may be, because we have confidence in him, we trust in him, and know he'll bring us home at last. We're going to sing this song, and if there's anyone who would like to respond, we'd encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.